I've titled today's message, The Gospel and Words. The Gospel and Words. So if you're in Acts chapter 2, say amen. All right, we're going to read a lengthy passage today. I'm going to read it. You follow along with me as I read. This is in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the day you've given us, and I thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us now as we look to your word, that you would allow your spirit to teach us your word. I pray, Father, that you would guard my tongue and help me to speak only that which is good for the upbuilding of your people. And so, Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. All right, our central thought today is that God expects us to use words to share the gospel. God expects us to use words to share the gospel. And I've divided these 41 verses into three manageable sections. So the first section is going to be verses 1 through 13. And in that section, we're going to see the pouring out of God's Spirit. The pouring out of God's Spirit. Immediately, Luke, who is the author of Acts, is telling us about this day of Pentecost that is happening. But this isn't the first Pentecost. It's the first Christian Pentecost, but it's not the first Pentecost. Pentecost is a celebration that happened in the Old Testament as well. It's also called the Festival of Weeks. And it happened, it was always to happen 50 days, hence the name Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Now, for those of you who don't know what the Passover was the 10th and final plague that God had sent on the Egyptians when the Hebrew nation was in captivity in Egypt. And God had sent the angel of death to the Egyptians. And the angel of death passed over all of the homes that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. And so God had passed over them, freeing them from slavery. 50 days later is when they held the first Old Testament Pentecost. Now, Pentecost coincides with God giving the law to Moses. Okay? When God gave Moses the law, when he was up on Mount Sinai, and God gave him the law, that's when Pentecost happened. Now, you remember the story. Moses was up on the mountain such a long time that people began to wonder and say, well, he's not ever going to come down again. So why don't we tell you what? Let's make our own God, because Moses, he's left us and he's not coming down. And so Aaron said, yeah, good idea. Why don't you give me all your gold? And so they took off their earrings, their nose rings, et cetera, and they passed them all in. And he took all the gold. He put it in the fire. And after he put it in the fire, he took it out and made a golden calf out of all the gold that had been put into the fire. Well, Moses comes down from the mountain and down he comes, and he hears the sound of worship and he hears a party going on, basically. And he's like, what's up with this? And he comes down, and lo and behold, all the Israelites are celebrating and they're worshiping this golden calf. And to make a long story short, he says to Aaron, what's happening here? Aaron goes, yeah, I don't know. We just make the lamest excuse in all of the Bible from beginning to end. He says, we got all this gold and we stuck it in the fire, and just boom, out comes this calf. That's what he says. And Moses, of course, isn't buying that story. And let me read how Moses responds to that lame excuse. And this is in Exodus 32. And you can read all about this later. It's Exodus chapters 20 through about 34 if you want to do some homework later on to learn this story. But it says that when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to their derision, to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go out to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, 3,000 men fell. 3,000 men fell. Now, hold on to that number. This is the first Pentecost, the first celebration of Pentecost, and 3,000 people die for their disobedience. That's an important number. We'll come back to it later. So back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have a group of formerly cowardly disciples. These are the same disciples, John tells us in John chapter 20, who have locked themselves in the upper room for fear of the Jews. I mean, they were afraid that the Jews were going to come to them and do the same thing to them that they had done to Jesus. And so they're up in the upper room, cowered, with the door locked. Now, this same group of cowardly people are going to do incredible things. Incredible things. Now, friends, if you're an unbeliever here today, you've come as an unbeliever, I'm so glad you're here, first, I want to say. But I also want to say that what happens here in the book of Acts is one of the proofs that we know Christianity is the real deal. It's one of the proofs that Christianity is what it says it is. You see, once upon a time, these disciples were cowered up in an upper room behind locked doors with closed windows because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, these same disciples, we just read a story that Peter gets up and boldly proclaims the message of Christ. These same disciples, if we read further into Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it says one of the pagan leaders is trying to accuse them, and he says, "These are the men who are turning the world upside down." And then by the end of the third century, Deidre, go and show that slide. By the end of the third century, you see the dark areas of green? All of those dark, by 300 AD, all of those dark areas, that's the Mediterranean Sea, just in case you're not a geography person, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and that's Europe on the top, and Northern Africa on the bottom, and to the right of your screen is Israel, the bottom right of your screen. All of those dark areas are predominantly Christian by the end of the third century. Two centuries later, or three centuries later actually, all of the green areas are predominantly Christian. And two centuries after that, by 800 AD, including the red areas, predominantly Christian. Now, friends, something happened to transform a group of cowardly disciples who had locked themselves in an upper room into a group of people who were changing the world. Something happened. We can't just, you know, some people, those who want to deny that Christianity is the real deal, they say, you know, they talk about the disciples and they say, well, you know, the disciples, they were just so upset and they were that Jesus had been crucified, and so they started making up stories about Jesus. Friends, making up stories about Jesus does not result in the entire known world then following those made-up stories. Something has happened. Now, friends, I know what's happened, and most of you know what's happened as well. If you look back into chapter 1 of Acts, you know, if you write a good paper, your English teacher is going to be looking for something called a thesis statement. Something that's letting you know what the rest of your paper is about, right? They were looking for a thesis statement. Well, Luke does us a favor and he gives us a thesis statement for what the book of Acts is all about. Found in Luke chapter 1, verse 8 is his thesis statement. He says, this is Jesus speaking right before he ascended to heaven. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let me tell you what resulted in this screen. Christianity, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot explain that by just saying, well, these are just a bunch of charismatic guys who had a really good message. It was the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And friends, this is a demonstration. It is a demonstration of the love of God in our lives. You see, Jesus told His disciples, if you go back several days, right, the night before He was crucified, He told them in the Gospels, He says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send a helper to you. I'm going to send a helper to you." It's a demonstration of the love of God that He wouldn't leave us as orphans. That helper was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure the disciples didn't understand the full implication of Him saying, "I'm going to send a helper to you." They didn't understand about the Holy Spirit then. But it's a demonstration of God's love for us that He would send Himself. He had already sent His Son, which is God in the flesh, and now He sends His Spirit, which is God. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. And He sends the Spirit of God so that we might have the power to witness for Christ and we might have the power to live for Christ. It's a demonstration of His love. And it's not a power that you can produce on your own. It's not a power you can say, well, that preacher seems awfully worked up about this. I'm going to work myself up for it too, and I'm going to get all excited about it. That kind of power doesn't result in these results. No matter how elegant your words are, you might be a terrific orator. You might be a persuasive talker. You might be a great salesperson. But make no mistake, you will not end up with godly results without the power of the Holy Spirit spurring you on. You will not. You might practice apologetic arguments in your with your neighbors all the time. And apologetics is a wonderful thing. Apologetics is just making a reasoned argument for something. I enjoy reading apologetics. But your apologetic arguments are going to fall on deaf ears without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God here is pouring out the Holy Spirit on His people. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit on His people. The book of Acts tells us about some people who thought they could do it on their own. They said, "We can do this on our own. We can go out and we're gonna go out and we're gonna try this on our own." You might know them as the seven sons of Sceva. The seven sons of Sceva. They thought that they could wrestle up this power of the Holy Spirit on their own, and so they were itinerant Jewish exorcists. And so they came to somebody who was possessed with an evil spirit. And they wanted to exorcise the spirit from this man. And they said this to him, and I quote, this is found in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. They said to him, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." And so this is what the seven sons are saying. The evil spirit, though, answers. Listen, it's not a good thing when the evil spirit starts talking back to you. The evil spirit answers and says, "Jesus I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" You see, they thought, well, we can do this. We can do it. Jesus did it. Paul did it. I can do this. And so I'm going to step out and I'm going to try to do this on my own. Friends, it doesn't work that way. And so what happens next is nothing short of amazing. It says, "The man in whom was the evil spirit left on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now, let me just give you a little word here. If you start the fight and you have all of your clothes on, and when the fight is over, you are bleeding and naked, you lost that fight. Okay? You lost it. Just, it's over. And I'll remind you that there were seven of them against one man. Seven. Oh, we can do it. We can do it. Oh, no, you can't. Without the power of God's Holy Spirit, we will be ineffective. Ineffective in gospel ministry. Let me say one quick word. This is kind of an aside. It's in the text, but I want to address it not as one of my main points, but I do want to address it. Something that we hear about a lot, but maybe we don't study a lot. In the text there, in those first 13 verses, they hear that they were speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues. And that, again, that's a topic that gets oftentimes abused in Christendom, and so much so that there are even denominations that have sprung from over disagreements over this particular topic. And so I want to share with you just very briefly in 2 or 3 minutes what speaking in tongues is not. What it is not. Speaking in tongues, first of all, is not an ecstatic language. An ecstatic meaning is just something that just comes up and I can't help myself. I just here it comes and I'm about to speak in tongues and now it comes. That is not what speaking in tongues is. Some people will say that's what they'll say, I just don't have any control. Next thing I know, I'm full of the Spirit and I'm starting to speak in tongues. Now how do we know it's not that? Well, because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that you're not to speak in tongues in a worship gathering, unless there's somebody there who can interpret the tongue. Now, if it were something that's ecstatic, something I didn't have any control over, then Paul couldn't tell me not to do it unless there was somebody there to interpret. Does this make sense? Because I would tell you, if Paul said, I can't help myself, Paul. Now, Paul says, no, that doesn't work. You can help yourself. Furthermore, he says in the very next verse, he says, if it does happen, 2, at most 3 times in a service. At most 3 times. And again, if it were an ecstatic thing that I don't have control over, then he couldn't tell me that either. So that's one thing. It's not an ecstatic language. And secondly, it is a language. It's a language. It's not gibberish. It's not gibberish. Here in our text, the men say, "Why is it? We hear them speaking." How? In our own native language. We hear them speaking. They're speaking a language. Now, to be fair, the Scripture sometimes does talk about it being an angelic language. But it's not gibberish. It's not gibberish. My sister went to this church one time. It was a number of years ago, a long time ago. But she was an adult living on her own when this happened. And this is why, by the way, it's a really, we talk about Starting Point, and you ought to come to Starting Point if you're looking for a church, because you really ought to know what a church believes before you join it. Well, my sister was really... was just overcome with the friendliness of the people and just liked the church and decided, I'm going to join this church. And so they told her she needed to be baptized. And even though she had already been baptized when she was a youth, she said, whatever, if you need me to be baptized, I'll be baptized. And so they put her in the baptismal and they said, you can't get out of the baptistry until you're able to speak in tongues. Because they said, those who are baptized properly, baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will be able to speak in tongues. By the way, that's also wrong. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he tells us not everybody has that gift. Not everybody has it. Not everybody has any gift. We all have different gifts. And so my sister, realizing she's going to quickly turn to a prune if she stays in this thing, she just, whatever. And they go, praise God, and they allow her to come out. Well, listen, that's an abuse. That's an abuse. That is not speaking in tongues. My sister does not have the gift of speaking in tongues, I can assure you. I've known my sister for a long time. She does not have that gift. One last thing I want to say about tongues is this. It's words. You ever thought about that for a moment? That it's actual words. As I was thinking this week, I thought about God and how in God, He's not limited by anything. Now, He can't do what's logically impossible. He can't deny Himself. He can't make a square circle. He can't do these kinds of things. But God, He could do whatever He wanted. He could share the gospel. He could make the gospel made known anyway. If God wanted to, He could have done like a Spock mind meld with us and just shared the gospel. No words, just and then it's right in there. Right? He could have. He's God. That's not logically impossible. He could have done that. But God, in His infinite wisdom, did what? He gave us words. And even in a symbolism of the gift of the Holy Spirit, they did what? They spoke tongues. They spoke words. Words by the power of the Holy Spirit. Point number two, as we see Peter's powerful words. This is the first Christian sermon. In verses 14 through 36 is we find this sermon, Peter's first sermon. And I want to make four comments about Peter's sermon. Four comments about his sermon, about his powerful words. It's first that Christian speech is logical. Christian speech is logical. You know, sometimes I've heard people say this before, and they talk about, well, you know, Christianity is all about faith, and sure, I don't understand anything about it, and I just trust God, and it's all about faith. Well, listen, praise God, there are some things that we don't understand. There are going to be some things that, you know, we're going to get to glory, and God's going to say, listen, you've been wrong for a long time on that, and this is the way you should have understood it. But the Christian faith is eminently reasonable. It is a logical faith. It makes sense. You don't have to check your brain at the door when you come to church. It simply makes sense. And so Paul is using a simple logical argument with them. You see in verse 13 of the text, the people, they're trying to figure out why in the world are these people speaking as they are. And so they say, well, they must be filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. That's why they're doing that. And I don't know how much time you've spent around drunk people. I've spent a fair amount of time around drunk people in college, particularly. Spent a fair amount of time around drunk people in college. And listen, I've never heard any of them speak in tongues when they're drunk. Never seen that happen. And so Peter, it says in verse 14, he's standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice. You hear that? Lift up his voice. Hear me, he says. He lifts up his voice. He's not cowardly. He lifts up his voice. Men of all Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you. Give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Now, in Jewish reckoning, the day started at 6. And as I told the first service, godly people wake up at 6 because that's when the day starts. And so it starts at 6. So he's actually talking about 9 a.m. 9 a.m. And logically, he's saying, listen, if it was 9 p.m., you might have an argument that these people were drunk. Okay? You might. But people aren't drunk at 9 a.m. And some of you are thinking, I was in college too. But listen, as by and large, people are not drunk at 9 a.m. It's a simple logical argument that he's trying to make here. A simple logical argument. And we can carry on that logic into all other areas of Christianity. Christian speech is inherently logical speech. Don't check your brain at the door. A second thing about Christian speech that we find out in his sermon here is that Christian speech makes use of Scripture. It makes use of Scripture. If your Bible is anything like mine, you'll have portions of it that are indented. And the reason the publishers indent those passages is to let you know that they're quoting from something, usually from the Old Testament. And so that's what's happening here. You'll notice verses 17 through 21, all indented. He's quoting there from the prophet Joel. In verses 25 through 28, also indented, he's quoting from David, as he is in verses 34 and 35. He's quoting from David in the Psalms. And so he's quoting Scripture. Christian speech uses Scripture. If you're sharing your faith with somebody, you think, well, you know, I'm not going to bother with all the Scriptures. I've got this really slick little method that I want to share with them. And this is what, don't waste your breath. Don't waste your breath. You need to use Scripture as you share the message of salvation with people. You need to use Scripture. Why? Why use Scripture? Because the Word of God tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith in other words, comes through the Word of Christ. We need to share Scripture. And of course, that makes it an obviously logical issue. If you don't know your Scripture the way you ought to know your Scripture, then it's going to be very difficult to share Scripture. So you need to know your Scripture. A third thing about Peter's message that we notice is that Christian speech is gospel speech. It's gospel speech. Look at verses 22 and following. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with His mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." And then in verses 29 and following, he again talks about the importance of the resurrection. It's the gospel, right there in the midst of his message, right there in the middle of it, he's sharing the gospel. You've heard me use the four words, the God-man-Christ response. Right here in that portion, you see God-man-Christ. He's sharing all of it. He's talking about God, a God who had all things under His control. All things under His control. You know, sometimes people ask, well, who put Jesus on the cross? And you say, well, the Jews put Jesus on the cross, or the Romans put Jesus on the cross, or I put Jesus on the cross. Well, you know, ultimately, who put Jesus on the cross? God put Jesus on the cross. God did it according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. He put Jesus on the cross. Why did He do that? Because we are lawless, rebellious, sinful people. And if He didn't do that, if God didn't send His Son to pay the penalty, we would have to pay it. And I want to remind you that that's a pretty steep penalty. It's a penalty of death, eternal, everlasting death. A penalty that we couldn't pay it and recover from it. But because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, He paid it. And then it says what? God raised Him from the dead. So we have God, who is infinite and almighty, who has all things under His control, made us in His image. Man, rebellious and sinful. Christ, risen from the dead. Risen from the dead that we might have life. A penalty was owed. This is what I'm talking about. It's extremely logical. A penalty was owed. Somebody had to pay the penalty. And Jesus says, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. I'll pay the penalty that you owe, and that you owe, and that you owe. I'll pay the penalty. And He paid the penalty. And then God raised Him up from the dead. He raised Him up from the dead. It's the gospel. You see, friends, we must use gospel words. It is not enough to simply do good things. It's important to do good things, but it's not enough to stop at doing good things. My children sometimes ask me, if you notice, I usually park about as far from this building as I can. I'm parked in the very last spot. And sometimes my children, Dad, why are we parking out here? And even during the week, you can ask Claude, no, I don't ever park near the door. I'm always parked away from the door. I don't do that because I'm worried that somebody's going to open up their car and ding. You know, some people do that. They park out in the North 40 because they don't want anybody to ding their car. If you ding my car, then you ding my car. I told the first service, don't go out and do it on purpose, please. But I mean, other than that, it's not a crisis. It's a car. It's a car. It's not an idol. It's a car. It gets me from point A to point B. I park there because I want to leave the choice spots, the choice parking spots for our guests. I do the same thing during the week. I want to leave choice spots for our guests. Now, I think that's a good thing to do that. It's not salvation worthy or anything of that nature, but it's a good thing. My heart's in the right idea. I want to do the right thing. And I'm not saying if you're not doing that, then somehow your heart is not in the right place. But I park out there to do a good thing. But if all I did is ever park out there and I don't ever open up my mouth and I don't ever share words from my mouth, then people just say, well, it's a polite man right there. Look at how polite he is. Well, you know, people at the Rotary Club are polite. People at the Red Cross are polite. They do good things. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are polite. I told you guys last week, they were at my house 2 weeks ago, and two of the nicest ladies I'd ever want to meet. Just as polite as they could be. Lovely ladies. Atheists are polite and do good things. My wife and I have a first cousin who's an atheist. And just a very polite man. He's been here to this church several times. Very polite. Very nice. Not enough just to do good things. We have to share words. The gospel requires words. It requires words. We must speak God's words. We must speak gospel words. And by the way, that's another sign. That's another evidence of God's love for you. You see, if you're a Christian today, the reason you're a Christian today is because sometime, somewhere in the past, maybe very recently, maybe a very long time ago, but somewhere in the past, somebody, whether it was a pastor, a mom, or a dad, or a family member, or a friend, or whoever it might have been, somebody spoke gospel words to you. They spoke gospel words to you, and you responded in faith to God. And praise God for that person. That's a sign of God's love for you, that somebody spoke gospel words to you. Now, if you're an unbeliever today, you might be thinking, well, where's God's sign of love for me? Well, God's sign of love for you is the fact that you're here today and that you hear me today speaking gospel words. And God has given you an opportunity today, right now, to respond to Him in faith. It's a sign of God's love for you, that God loves you and He cares for you. Christian speech is gospel speech. Finally, I want to say this, is Christian speech is confident speech. Confident speech, confidence in the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 29. This is Peter right in the midst of the sermon. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence. With confidence. It is confident speech. Confidence in the right place. Not confident because I'm a slick salesperson. Not confident because I know every argument in the book. But confidence in the gospel. That the gospel itself is enough. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's the gospel, that the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then the Greek? That the gospel is the power of God. Do you have confidence in the gospel? Christian speech should have confidence in the gospel. Finally, we get point 3, and we see how the people respond. How the people respond. So we did. In his sermon, we had God, man, and Christ. That's the gospel itself. But then the gospel demands a response. You see, it is not enough. It is not enough simply to have a mental awareness of the facts of the gospel. I am afraid that there are many people in the church, perhaps even this church, who one day are going to stand before God. And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. You say, but didn't I do this? I never knew you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. You see, friends, James chapter 2 tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe. Even the demons have a mental knowledge. And they shudder. But we need to have more than just a mental knowledge. We need to have a faith response. A faith response. And this response, as I told the first service, this is every preacher's dream. If you finish preaching a sermon and you don't even have to issue the invitation, the people are ready for it. And it says, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I mean, never mind, just as I am being played. I was like, stop. What do we need to do? Let me respond right now. It's a call to action. The people are so convicted that they're not waiting on an invitation. They take charge. What shall we do? And so Peter then answers them, this is what you shall do. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It talks about repentance and obedience. Repentance and obedience. That is the proper way to respond to the gospel, is through repentance and obedience. Repentance is turning from sin. It's an entire person turning. It's not like, well, I'm sorry I got caught. It's you're turning yourself. I don't think about sin the same way. I don't feel about sin the same way. I don't even want to do sin the same way I did before. That's what repentance is. It's an entire person, time of turning away from sin. And so Peter says you need to repent, and then he says you need to be baptized. That's the obedience part. You see, the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. Baptism, in fact, is your public profession of faith. People say, isn't that walking the aisle? No. There's no aisles to walk in the New Testament. Church buildings don't get built for another 300 years. Obedience to follow Christ in baptism is the public profession of faith. A call to repentance and obedience. And then note this, verse 41. And so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. On the first Pentecost, 3,000 men lost their lives because they were disobedient. On the first Christian Pentecost, 3,000 found new life because of obedience. Friends, those numbers are not there by coincidence. They're not there by coincidence. These two tales or accounts are intricately woven together. We find life by obedience, responding in obedience to Christ. So how about you today? Maybe you've never responded. You've heard the gospel maybe before today, or maybe today's the first time you've heard the gospel, but you've never responded in faith and repentance. You've never responded believing in obedience to God. Well, the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. And so I would urge you, I would beg you, if you're not a believer today, to call on Christ today and be saved. For the others of you, perhaps you say, well, Pastor, I am a believer. And maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. But if you're honest with yourself, you'd say, you know, I don't think I've ever used words to share the gospel. I've just always assumed that it was just enough that I, you know, kind of do my good works and people are going to hear about Christ that way. Don't stop doing your good works. Keep on doing your good works. That's important. But I want to encourage you to open your mouth as well and to use words to share the gospel. And why don't you pray this prayer? This prayer I believe that God would be honored to answer. Why don't you pray that God, would you send somebody in my life this week? Send somebody in my life this week who needs to hear the gospel. And then give me the courage to use words to share the gospel with that individual. If you pray that, I guarantee you God's going to answer that prayer. He's going to answer that prayer. And if you care, if you, I would consider it a blessing. You would bless my soul. You would bless my soul if you pray that prayer and God answers that prayer. Send me an email or call me and say, hey, Pastor, guess what? I prayed that prayer just like you asked. And sure enough, on Thursday this week, guess what happened? I had a chance to share Christ with this person or that person. You're not in charge of how they respond to the gospel. That's up to God, okay? Leave that to God. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be a bold witness for Christ. It's one of the ways that we show people that we love them, is that we say, the gospel changed me. It can change you as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to send somebody in our lives. For those of us who are believers, or there's somebody in our past that we can look to and say, thank you, God, that you sent that person, that mom or dad or that preacher or that friend. You sent somebody in my life to share the gospel. And Lord, we give you praise for that. Father, there might be others here today that have never trusted Christ. And today is a day for them. Today, even now, would be a time for them to call on the name of Jesus and be saved. Father, for each of us, I pray that as we go from this place today, that you would give us somebody in our lives. This next week, send somebody in our lives to that we can open our mouths with and share the gospel. Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing.